Welcome to the next installment in the series, Does God Really Love Me? Today we'll be reading selected passages from Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verses 1 through 7, then verses 22 through 27, and then Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life, without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So there was a man who emigrated from China to America and opened a Chinese restaurant. And he and his wife had a son, and they named him Larry. And so what this meant, though, was that Larry, unlike his parents, grew up in America, and so he spoke English as his first language. Now, his parents felt it was important for him to learn English, and they kind of figured that he would just pick up Chinese on the fly, but he didn't. And the problem with that was that his father only spoke Chinese. So this meant that the father and the son grew into the years without ever really communicating with each other. Realizing their mistake, Larry's parents took care to place his younger brother in a Chinese school, but that's the effect for Larry was that he kind of felt like he was a bit of a failed experiment and began to become resentful of his father. Now, when Larry turned 14, his father had to go back to China because there was a family business there that had taken off, and so he needed to go tend to that. But before he left, he wrote a letter and had Larry's aunt translate it for him. Now, the letter itself was not some well-written opus, but for the first time, Larry read the words from his father, I love you. And he realized that his father truly cared for his eldest son. And after that, Larry decided that he was going to learn Chinese so he could talk with his father. Now, but before he could become conversant in Chinese, some reporters caught wind of this kind of very heartwarming story, and they offered to set up a phone call between Larry and his father with a translator. And so Larry also wrote a letter, and with some help, he recorded it in Chinese. And so when they had Larry's father on the phone, they played for his father the recording of his son. And for the first time, Larry's father heard his son speak in the language that he understood. And then, with the help of a translator, they had a real conversation for the first time. In that conversation, Larry's father said, "I am thousands of miles away from my son, but I feel like I am sitting next to him for the first time." And I bring up this story because it parallels with some, or maybe even many, believers' experience or relationship with God. Because many Christians, due to a variety of reasons and circumstances, do not understand their Heavenly Father. And perhaps they secretly wonder if He understands them. They question His love for them. Maybe that's you. This is why we have been in this series and for some 19 weeks now. Yes, that is the number of sermons I have preached thus far on the topic of God's love. And honestly, I feel like I should have divided the last one into two sermons. But there are people in the church, earnest believers, who question God's love, who sometimes become resentful, doubtful, anxious, and so on. Like Larry, they question, and the answer they want, and the question that they're trying to answer is simple. It's simply this: it does God really love me? And as we've seen in this series, He does, for God is love. God has manifested His love most fully towards us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, God has loved us before the foundation of the world in our predestination for adoption as His sons and daughters. God loved us in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, where our Savior established our redemption. And God loves us now as Jesus ministers to us as our prophet, priest, and king. God loves us as the Holy Spirit seals and administers the benefits of Christ's redemption to us. And we've seen that God loves us through the moments of our death, when our bodies are laid in the ground and our souls enter into the throne room of God. We have seen how God loves us through the end of the world, in our resurrection and shielding us from His wrath in the final judgment. And now we come to it. The final way, at least in this series, that God loves us. That in Christ, God loves us into our glorious new existence. Now, a quick reminder of about the book of Revelation is that the Revelation is an apocalyptic book, which means that it shows almost as much or more than it tells you. That is, it's not so much a puzzle book, but it is a picture book of the coming glories. It's a picture book of even present realities. But in this case, in this passage of Revelation, we're talking about future, of that which is to come. And we'll see why that's important for us to understand later. But we do see in these verses pictures of what awaits the people of God, particularly in three aspects. That in our new existence is we find a new place, a new life, and a new relationship with God, and God's love brings us into each one. And so first, let's look at how God loves us into a new place. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, Paul shares how the creation waits with eager longing for the renewal of God's people. Well, why is that? Well, because resurrection life flows from Christ to His people and then to creation. Creation itself longs for our renewal because it knows that it is next in line. Like a resurrection, then, creation is not going to be tossed out with another creation, you know, just made from nothing, to replace it. Rather, by what we mean by new is meant a qualitative newness, that by comparison, it's as if it were wholly new, but it is truly a renewed cosmos. And so we see in verse 1 a new heaven and a new earth. The old creation then will take this qualitative newness because we have been told that the former things have passed away. Like the sea, a symbol of chaos and terror, is gone. And this doesn't mean that literally there's no water there, but it means that chaos and terror are gone. They're banished from the realm. That reasonable fear that we presently have in creation is gone because there's no cause for it anymore. And so we see Paul's words from Romans 8 fulfilled in chapter 22, verse 3, where John tells us that there is, in his vision, no accursed thing any longer in the new creation. The curse has been removed. The curse that marks and pollutes all things in this world, even the good things of this life, is gone. And we're told that nothing unclean will ever enter it, whether a serpent like Satan who entered the garden or violent and evil invaders. There is no falsehood, nothing to regret, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing that is detestable. And this is amazing because we even teach our children about the dangers of good things, the dangers of camping in the forest, of swimming in the ocean, the dangers of crossing the street, the dangers that are present in our own safe and secure houses. I mean, we have special locks on certain cabinets and doors because, you know, a small child can unknowingly do themselves great harm, even kill themselves if they get access to, you know, the cleaning chemicals. But in the new creation, the former things have passed away. And so we talked a little bit about what's not there, but what is there? Well, we're told that there is a new heaven, that is, renewed sky and essentially space, as in outer space. Also, there is a new earth, that is, and so in total, a renewed universe. There is a new Jerusalem, the symbol of the people of God. In chapter 22, verse 1, we find the river of life that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And it's crucial that we see that where the river flows from, it flows from the throne of God. Because this is very much in line with the teaching from, like the prophet Jeremiah, who said that the Lord is the fountain of life. Combine that with the teaching of Jesus, who claims that he is the one who gives the water of life that causes streams of life to flow from those who believe in him. And so the river gives life to all that it reaches because it comes from God's throne where life is found, because God is life itself. And connected to the river is the tree of life, which stands essentially kind of on, it says awkwardly, on either side of the river. But the tree of life is there and it yields its fruit to the people of God. Now, the last time we encountered the tree of life, it was in Genesis 3, when the way of the tree was blocked by the avenging angel. Now the tree bears its fruit to the nations. The people of God get to eat of the tree of life. That means something massive has occurred. Something massive has changed, undoing what happened in Genesis 3. And so we have this picture of this new place that the love of God brings us into, that is one that is of unparalleled peace and provision and security and eternal life. And secondly, God loves us into a new life, a new place, and then also a new life. And this life is a secure life. We see in 21 verse 4 that tears they're gone now. Well, why? Because death is no longer the certain thing in this existence. Only life is certain. And with the departure of death goes everything with it. Mourning, tears of sorrow, pain. In this life, there are those, you know, we have people who deny the reality of death, or they deny, you know, mourning or tears or pain. And we say, hey, that's not healthy. That's taken to the extreme. That's actually delusional. But in the new heavens and the new earth, that actually is reality. Life is the certainty, not death. The things of death do not exist here. At most, they are a distant memory. There is then untold comfort, because we are also told in verse 4 that God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is, God will personally remove every source of pain and sorrow. And so it is a secure life, a comfortable life. It's also a diverse and unified life. And what I mean is seen in chapter 22, verse 2, and also chapter 21, where it talks about the nations. Now, in verse 2 of Revelation 22, it talks about the leaves of the tree of life that heal the nations. That is, all that has divided us on earth is gone. Believers from every nation and language are now brought together to live eternally united in their Savior and in the presence of their God. In various letters in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul addresses the divisions between Christians because of the leaders they follow, or because of the ethnic divisions of the Jews and the Gentiles and the churches that are causing problems. And we see how the corrections that Paul gives in those letters come essentially into the fullness of unity under Jesus Christ. All the fights and the arguments the church has, even right now or throughout the years, between, within churches and within denominations, or between churches or between denominations, all of them are gone. Because in the light of God, the people of God know the truth. That is, the absolute, pure, correct truth about God, about the world, about salvation. And the truth of God is what confirms where we were right, corrects us where we were wrong, but most importantly, it is the truth that binds us together forever in Jesus in this new life. It is also a joyful life filled with worship. Because what else could it be? I mean, yes, the passage does say directly that the people of God will worship God. But we don't have time to go through verses 9 through 21, which spends a lot of time detailing out the bride of the Lamb, the new Jerusalem, which is the perfected people of God. Now, if you go and read it, you will find descriptions of gold and jewels in the shape of a perfect cube marked by the number 12 all over, which indicates completion. The completion of our redemption, the completion of our sanctification, and the completion of our glorification. No more will the people wonder if they are valuable. No more will we wonder if we are loved or if we are whole. For as chapter 22, verse 5 says, the work of our new existence will be one of ruling over the new creation. There will be work, there will be labor, but it just won't be cursed. But it will be also include the worship of God. John says in 21, verse 22, that he saw no temple in the city, but there is a temple there. God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, and we worship there. And this life is eternal. The very word life is repeated a lot in these verses, in these closing chapters of Revelation. Everything about this new place screams life and vitality without a hint of darkness or death. In fact, it's at pains to make that very point. But we hear about the book of life, the tree of life, the river of life, and all of them are given in connection with the people of God. I mean, even if you think about the book of life, we often treat the book of life as it's really the book of those who get to avoid the wrath of God. But that's not what it's called. It's called the book of life, the book of those who have eternal life. This is the eternal life that we are promised in the gospel, that Jesus says is ours even now while we live here. That's how sure the promise is for those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And God's love will ultimately lead us to the experience of this eternal life in the way that John describes in Revelation 21 and 22. So God's love brings us into a new place. It brings us into a new life. And third, in Christ, God loves us into a new relationship with Himself. Because one of the key distinctive features of our relationship with God in Revelation 21 and 22, is that we live in the immediate presence of God. In chapter 21, verse 3, we hear that the dwelling place of God is with man. God will dwell, he will live with his people, and they will belong to one another. They will be his people, and he will be with them as their God, the text says. In chapter 22, verse 3, we are told that the throne of God will be in the midst of the people. And in verse 4, that they will see his face and have his name on their foreheads. The name on the forehead indicates a personal ownership that God has over his people, a personal relationship that he has with each one of them. And we have already seen that God is the temple in which we worship. We see this sense of living in the immediate presence of God pictured in a light, in a lamp, in chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, and at the end, in verse 5 of chapter 22. Because there is no temple, there we're told, there's no sun or moon, and because the text says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, and the glory of God gives light, and the Lamb is the lamp that distributes that light. And so if we think about the sun, as light and heat come off of the sun, so light emanates from the perfection of God's being and illumines the new creation through Jesus. To be in the presence of God, then, is to stand in ultimate illumination. Now, what is striking is that in the Bible, this would normally, we're told, kill a creature, especially a human being, because of sin. But here it says, nope, the light of God may bring terror to the wicked and to sinners, but to God's people who have been made perfect by the redemption of Jesus, his light is our joy. The light of the glory of God shines through the lamp, which is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we delight and live in his light. Further, this relationship is defined as we are as the people of God married to the Lamb and thus also received by the Father. Now again, going back to verses 9 through 21, you find the details of the glory of the people of God. But in verse 9 of that chapter, the church is described as the wife of the Lamb. That's significant because here is the wedding feast that the Bible talks about, the time when Jesus promised that he would once again drink of the fruit of the vine. For he says that he would not do so until the kingdom had come. And now it has. For in our present time, we pray the Lord's Prayer. But there is a time coming when we will no longer need to pray for his name to be hallowed, because it will be throughout all creation. We will no longer pray for his kingdom to come, because it will have come. His will of redemption will be accomplished. We will no longer need to pray for bread, to pray for forgiveness for sins, or to pray for help in temptation. All that will be left is for the bride to live with her husband forever. Now, when I say God loves us into a new relationship with himself, again, I'm referring to verse 5 there in Revelation 21, where God says he is making all things new. And again, we are talking about not a whole newness, but a qualitative newness. That in the time when the trustworthy words of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, those words come into fullness in our own experience. When we live in possession of and live in the experience of eternal life in the immediate and personal presence of God, it will be like a new relationship with God. I mean, Leslie and I have been married for 13 years. And when we got married, we could not have imagined what our life would look like 13 years later with 6 kids and serving a church and, we didn't in Mississippi. We didn't know we were going to be here. Well, even more We can't imagine really what it will be like when our own children are grown and having children of their own and spouses and lives of their own, and what that will look like then. Well, likewise, we cannot imagine what life with God will be like, because everything is going to be so different. The world in which we live will be different. Our relationships will be different. Our very selves will be different. But while we look to the future on earth, you know, with apprehension, because we know that while we live on this earth, that tragedy can strike in those years that are to come, when God loves us into the new creation, there is no death or darkness. There's only light and life. So in 1871, a man wrote about the experience of heaven, and he wrote that the vision of God, and he's talking about being God, being with God, and just seeing him for the first time. So the vision of God has a transforming power. Thus the soul, because she only sees God as he is filled to overflowing with all knowledge. She becomes beautiful with the beauty of God, rich with his wealth, holy with his holiness, and happy with his unutterable happiness. I mean, this is what's called the beatific vision. And thus, in this way, God loves us into a new existence. And therefore, secondly, God loves us beyond our comprehension. And he loves us beyond our comprehension because he fulfills every promise. In the book of Joshua, when the people take possession of the land, it is said that none of God's promises fell to the ground. He fulfilled them all. Will that not be true of God in the new creation? We already know now that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that. But what will it look like? What will it look like when we, like Joshua, look back and say, all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. Not one of them has fallen to the ground. And we look back and we see what he has done, when there's no more that we are waiting for him to do. But how certain is this? Is it truly something that we can count on? Well, chapter 21, verse 6, the Lord says, it is done. Write it down. Put it into Scripture. These are the things that God will do for his people. And he makes sure to include in verse 6 that these things are for the thirsty who come to him for drink. They are for those who seek their salvation in Christ, who from Jesus receive the water of life without payment, because Jesus paid for it. For here in Revelation, we have the fullness of the covenant-keeping God, the one who made a covenant with Adam, which Adam broke, plunging the world into sin and misery. The covenant of grace, containing the smaller, lesser covenants, the covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and David, and even the new covenant that is established in the blood of Jesus. And the question of every covenant is essentially the same. How will God dwell with his people? And here in Revelation, we have the ultimate answer, that through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, God will dwell with his people personally, immediately, and forever. And because of this, and when that happens, we will have no words. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And he's quoting the Old Testament. But think about what he says there. Because I've read some books, I've watched some movies. I'm sure you have too. The things we can do with special effects are amazing. Yet what God declares is that the grandest vision that any human being has ever had is not even in the same ballpark. It's not even worth comparing. It's not in the same category of the things that God is planning and preparing for those who love Him, for those who belong to Him in Jesus. This is why Revelation uses pictures. If God were to actually put into words what awaits us in the new heavens and new earth, if He put it into literal terms, I mean, we just wouldn't be able to understand it. I know we're modern and we think we're so smart and capable, but we would not be able to comprehend what God has planned for us any more than if you were to go back in time and offer King David a ride on a space shuttle. You'd be like, what? Well, it's a giant metal bird, right, that will carry you in out of, you know, it's like, yeah, we can't comprehend it, but one day we will see it. One day we will live it, and nothing will ever be the same. Have you ever seen the videos of the people who get to hear the voice of their loved one for the first time, where they had a surgery and they had an implant, and all of a sudden they turn it on and they get to hear the voice of their wife or their husband or their child or their parents? What always happens in those videos? They cry, right? And then what happens? The family cries. And then the medical staff cries. And then we who are watching the video, we cry. But we're also laughing. What's going on there? Well, we are overcome by this moment where things are made right, where things are restored, and we share in their joy. My brothers and sisters, what will that day be like for Christians? What will it be like when we feel our feet upon the ground of the New Jerusalem? When we taste of the fruit from the tree of life? When we drink the water from the river of life, the crystal clear life-giving water? What will it be like when we can see ourselves for the first time with resurrected, renewed, perfected, and glorified bodies? Not just free from disease and decay, but filled with life and vigor, shaking with energy and excitement, ready to bound through the fields and the mountains of God's creation. When we are finally fitted with eyes that will behold for the first time the face of God in Jesus Christ. What will we do when we hear His voice speaking to us with love? Now maybe today you are like the adolescent Larry that we talked before. Confused, bordering on resentful, because you just don't get why God has had you go through the things that you have gone through, the things that you are going through. And I think all of us go through those emotions and feelings at various points in our lives, because we all face hardships and afflictions, and some more than others. We feel like Larry and his father. We're just talking different languages. We just don't understand each other. But then our Heavenly Father writes us a letter. A letter where He declares with clarity that He loves us. He loves you before the world began. He loves you in the cross of His Son. And He loves you every day until you come before Him. And when that day comes, when we stand before the throne of God, when we enter into the new creation, we'll be like Larry's father, who after so much struggle, finally got to meet his son. And it'll be like meeting God for the first time. So we close today with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 through 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us glorious promises of the new heavens and new earth. We thank you that you give us pictures that we can take hold of with our minds, our minds can grasp onto some of these pictures you have given to us, even though we know that we cannot truly comprehend the realities that they point to. And Father, we pray for those of us who are downtrodden, beaten down, suffering through hardship, that we would look to the God of our hope, the God whose promises will not fail, the God who will not fail to bring us into your presence and to bring us into the new creation. We thank you for the gospel promises that promise us, seal unto us, and guarantee us by the death and resurrection and power of Jesus Christ our entrance into a new existence, where we will live with you and live with your people in glory and perfection and light forever. May this be our hope. May this be our joy, especially when we wrestle through the darkness of the valleys that we are faced with in this life. And Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come soon, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.